pick up the authorized version of Holy Scripture that you'll find in front of you in the pew, and turn with me to the book of Habakkuk, one of the final books of the Old Testament, at the chapter 3, the third chapter of Habakkuk. If you want to know why we only use the authorized version, the King James Bible, get this little booklet. It's at all the tables and the doors. They're quite free. Read it, study it, search the Scriptures, and see if it be so. Habakkuk chapter 3, we read together. You will take your time from me, please. And we're not Episcopalians, we're not murmurers, we're readers. So we're going to read the Word of God together. Habakkuk chapter 3, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from the Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And his brightness was as a light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was a hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made quite naked, according to the oaths of the tribe. Even thy word, Selah, thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the waters passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering sphere. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thrash the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou windest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation upon the neck. Selah. Thou didst strike through his steams, the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heat of great waters. When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines. The labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. God shall stamp with his own divine seal of approval this reading from his very own infallible book. Amen. and amen. Last Sunday morning, I was looking in a new way at the last 12 books of the Old Testament. We discovered that these prophets, wrongly called minor prophets, for there's nothing minor about their ministry, were actually flaming evangelists and revivalists. And although they preached in the darkest of apostasy and in the night of terrible spiritual disaster, isn't there? Yet their message had a ring of abiding hope and an unquenchable fire of a revival that was to come. We only got the first half dozen mentioned last Sunday, so we're looking at the last half dozen, and we're coming to the book of Nahum, the book of Nahum. So turn with me to the book of Nahum. Here we have a nation that was stricken because of the tremendous power of the empire of Assyria. And yet that nation had told to it the glorious news not only of survival, but revival by the prophet Nahum. And the key verses that I want to refer you to is chapter 1 and verse 2. God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. And then the last verse of the same chapter. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. Who was this prophet Nahum? He was actually the second Jonah. You will remember that Jonah, and we saw it last Sunday morning, was commanded to convey to Nineveh God's message of doom. Nineveh was the capital of the great Assyrian empire. But Nineveh heard Jonah and repented, and at that time was spared the doom of divine judgment. Now exactly 87 years after Jonah had prophesied the doom of Nineveh, there appears the prophet Nahum, and he has the same message that Jonah had: judgment upon this wicked city. And upon especially because of the way it had treated the kingdom of Judah, the Davidic kingdom of David, and the way it had treated the people of that kingdom. And about 176 years after that Jonah had delivered his first message, and then in the middle of that period, Nahum had delivered his message, Nineveh was totally devastated and overthrown completely. This great kingdom that had ruled the then eastern world, preceding the kingdom of Babylon. How true is the word of God? God is not slack concerning his promise. But he does not judge speedily. He doesn't judge swiftly. He's long-suffering and of tender mercy. But although his judgments are not swift, they are absolutely sure. And so judgment came to Syria because of its treatment of the kingdom of Judah. And Judah was stricken and smitten and brought to the very depths of disaster and agony. And Judah became a city that was a kingdom that was peeled, and Jerusalem a city of sorrow and darkness, and the whole nation was plunged into darkening apostasy. But there came the man of God. His message in that evil day was not the same for Judah as it was for Assyria. There was a burning lamp of hope amidst the terrible darkness and the curse of Nineveh. And God's prophet said, God is jealous. God is jealous for his own people. He doesn't forsake his promises. He doesn't turn his back upon his people. He doesn't turn his back upon their heritage. And although they have sinned, and sinned miserably, God is going to totally reverse the situation. Change their situation from darkness to glory. And while Nineveh shall lie in ruins, Jerusalem shall be a greater city than it ever was before. It took some courage for a preacher to stand in the midst of darkness, to stand in the midst of a situation which seemed to be irreversible. We could well understand the people listening to the doom of Nineveh and remembering the words of its first prophet, Jonah. But here is an old prophet, and he's in the midst of darkness, and he has a terrible message, and he looks back on history, and it's written in the darkness and blackest of ink, but there is a light in this prophet's heart, a light that cannot be put out. And he says, God will have the last word. And what a last word it is. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. Let us turn over to the next prophet, the prophet Habakkuk. And here we have a bloodthirsty nation cleansed and revived. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 2. The Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain upon the table, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time But at the end, it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. Then look with me at chapter 3 and verse 2. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. So here was a stricken land, a nation that was drenched in its own bloodshedding, apostasy rampant, the pure religion just burning like a tiny candle flame. And it seemed that the end had come, but there was not an end of ruin for the nation. It was going to be an end in great revival. God was going to work and work mightily. There was a faith in this heart, the heart of Habakkuk. And what a faith it was. Habakkuk was a believer in local revival. He was a believer in national revival. But he was more than that. He was a leader in international revival. He believed that God was going to work with great power right across the whole world when the knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Think of it. And the darkness and the blackness, one man, Habakkuk, he's on his knees. What is he praying for? Revival! He will not be kept back by circumstances. He will not be held back by the voices of doubt and unbelief. And he actually finishes his great prayer with these words, although the fig tree shall not blossom, and there'll be no fruit on the vines, and the labor of the oil shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, and the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. You couldn't get any situation any worse than that. Not a ray of hope. Oh, yes, there is. There's a man with a burning heart, and it has been lit with the fire of God. And he says, yet! There's always a yet with God. And the best is yet to be. Hallelujah. And the end is not yet. Praise the Lord. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Here is a faith that will not take no for an answer. Here is a faith that laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done. May God baptize us with the faith of Habakkuk. That's what's needed today in this dark day. Turn with me to Zephaniah. And here we have the punished nation revived. Look with me at chapter 3 and at the verse 19. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee. Here's the reversal. And I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, and I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. Look at verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. You can say hallelujah after every one of these assurances. He's mighty. Hallelujah. He will save. Hallelujah. He will rejoice over thee with joy. Hallelujah. He will rest in his love. Hallelujah. He will joy over thee with singing. The trouble is that the ears of the church have not heard for a very long time the singing of God. Here is the song of God. It's the song of hope. It is the song of expectancy. It's the song of assurance. And I don't care what happens in this little Ulster of ours. I don't care what darkness sets in. I don't care what apostasy comes. And we have seen in the past days, and you can hold your seats and your breath, for you're going to see greater exposures. Or has not our church been praying that God would bring the hidden things of darkness to the light of God? And God is doing that, and still there's more to follow. But it doesn't matter. God has a future for our country. And God has a future for a people that believe his word. Oh, for the faith that thumped in the heart of Zephaniah. Zephaniah, like Habakkuk, started off sighing, and he finished his book singing. That's the way the people of God should be. They should be a singing, rejoicing people. And we should join in making it a choir. God leading it. God sings, and we shall sing with God. My, if you sing with God, you'll be in good tune, I tell you. What a thing to be singing with God. Let's turn to Zechariah. And in, or Haggai rather, the book of Haggai. And what do we read here? We read here about a lazy nation revived. Mr. Nicholson used to say to me, Ian, there's too many loafers in the church. Let's employ a few laborers. A few laborers. We need laborers in the church of God. And who were these people? Haggai lays the whip on a lazy, lustful bunch in the nation. A nation that never had it so good and never lived so badly and so immorally, just like our own nation at this present time. Haggai has a special place among the revivalists. He was the first prophet after the children of Israel returned from their 70 years captivity in Babylon. And he had one concern, that the ruined house of God should be rebuilt. And he urged and pleaded with the people to rebuild God's house, but they wouldn't do it. He said, you all live in sealed houses. The children of Judah never had sealed houses, for they didn't know what sealed houses were. Sealed houses were houses that were fully paneled with wood. but they had learned the art of that in 70 years in Babylon. And when they came back and rebuilt their old house, they rebuilt it in full Babylonian style with ceiling and paneling. And he said, you live in a paneled house. You live enjoying your riches. But the house of God is not built. And why was it not built? Oh, they said the time is not yet. How many people, how many Christians hide behind that excuse and say, it's not the time for me to go and personally witness to souls. It's not the time for me to pay back the money I stole from God when I didn't tithe my income. It's not time to do it. Read this book, and this old prophet with a whip, he lays it on their back. He calls and challenges them from a life of selfishness and comfort to a life of sacrifice. And he says, because of your selfishness, there is no blessing for you. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1. He says, ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. You're clothed, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag of holes. All your labor is in vain. Why? Because you haven't labored for God. You've labored for your own selfish interests. This old preacher came down upon them. And then he got his hand on God's man, Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel gave single-handed leadership to a tiny remnant, just a few people. And they built the house of the Lord. And you know what the Lord said? He said, the glory of this house, the glory of this house will be greater than the glory of the former houses that God had built. For God will honor those that honor him. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace. And he said, this house will be the center of international religion. Verse 7, I will shake all the nations. And the desire of all nations shall come, that is Christ. And I will fill this house with glory. Is that what you're praying? That God will fill his church with glory in this day of shame? That God will work a work of grace that the whole world will stand in wonder. It is the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in her eyes. No, the church has lost its fire. The church has ashes, not fire. It has no beauty. It has lost the beauty of its separated holiness. It has lost the wine, the oil of the Spirit's anointing. But God can give beauty for ashes. The oil of joy for mourning. And God can give the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And here we have this man. What a man. Haggai. And he gets the house built. And amongst the ruins of Jerusalem, there stands the most beautiful house of God. With far greater glory than the temple of Solomon ever had. Why? Because God had done the miracle. A greater than Solomon is here. But let us turn over to Zechariah. Zechariah is preaching to a nation that turned away from God, and yet that nation was revived. Look at chapter 3, and you'll find the state of the priesthood. And you'll find Joshua, the high priest of his day, clothed with filthy garments. The head of the Judah priesthood, the Mosaic priesthood, Aaronic priesthood, and he's clothed in filthy garments. But God's not going to leave him in the filth. God has something to do with him, and he's going to do it. Look at verse 10 of chapter 2. Again, he calls them to sing. Imagine in the darkness, in the sadness, in the utter ruins, when there seemed not even a pinhead of hope or expectancy, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee. When God takes up the house and fills the house, what a filling it will be. Zechariah was a contemporary with Haggai. They both aimed at the final completion of the temple. But Zechariah reached far beyond the second temple that replaced the temple of Solomon. Zechariah was the same to the Old Testament as John the Apostle was to the New in the book of the Revelation. He had a far look, and he looked away down through the years, and he saw that the desire of the nations would come. Even the Lord Jesus Christ unto you this day in the city of David is born a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. The things of revival, the things of restoration, the things of restitution will all come when times of refreshing come from the presence of God. Turn with me to the New Testament, and you will have confirmation of this. Look with me at Acts chapter 3. And in Acts chapter 3 and verse 20, Peter said, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." The restitution of all things. Oh, for a sanctified, fearless band ready to heal. It's arrival. Let's turn to Malachi. Malachi is the link book between the Old and the New Testament. There was a period of 400 years, four centuries, before God spoke again. He was the last and final voice at the great chasm in the history the people of God. 400 long years of terrible darkness, terrible bitterness, terrible sin, terrible apostasy, and terrible torture and sacrifice and villainy and vileness was to hit the land that God had promised to bless 400 years. And there's a man here and he throws out a lifeline. He's standing on the edge of this great chasm and he takes a lifeline and he hurls it across the chasm and he catches the things to come. And what was to come? A man was to come called John the Baptist. He was to be the preparer of a way for the Lord. And then the Lord was to come. And the Lord was to refine the sons of Levi 7 times. This man, amidst the darkness, had the vision of the day when 400 years would end in glorious light and glorious victory. Malachi links these revivalists with one of the greatest revivalists that ever came to this earth, John the Baptist, who was the second Elijah. The second Elijah catches the link here from old Malachi. And the last page of the New Testament, of the Old Testament, is firmly stuck to the first page of the New Testament. It ignores the 400 years. For with God, 1,000 years is only a day. And God saw to it the beginning of great blessing. Read that book of Malachi today. It will stir your souls and your heart and your mind. There was one thing that he had to say, and if you turn over to the book, you will find it. It's in the 3rd chapter, and it's a very important promise. And it is, of course, the promise of revival. And he says in verse 10 of chapter 3, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts. Prove me where? 400 years? Prove me now, saith the Lord of hosts. I will not open to you the windows of heaven. Not the window of heaven. The blessing that would come out of one window of heaven would be enough. But he's going to open all the windows. He's going to tell the angels to open even the attic windows, if there's attics in heaven. Every one of them, open the windows. I'll pour out a blessing. Notice what he says. He doesn't say I will pour out blessings. He's going to pour out one blessing. You ever notice that? That there shall not be room enough to receive it. What will we do with the other blessings? If one blessing is so big and glorious, what will we do with the other? Will not be room enough to receive. What were the final words of this old prophet? Pay. Prove. Prosper. And God's people need to bring in their tithes. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse. It was a large, old-fashioned Baptist meeting house at the side of the River Thames. It had a great history, but it fell on evil
days. The congregation diminished, and although it held something like 1,200 people, it went down to handfuls of people. And one day one of the deacons said, "We must get a man of God, for only a man of God can do a work here. It's impossible except we get God's man." So they heard about a young preacher just turned 18 years of age in Water Beach. And he had been called to the pastorate of Water Beach Baptist Church when he was 16. And he had seen that filthy little village converted to a village of holiness and salvation and blessing. And they sent for him. And that young man came and he preached on this text: "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse." And it touched the heart of the people, and they brought in the tithes. "Prove me now." And they proved the Lord right there. And God opened the windows of heaven. And he poured out upon London one of the greatest blessings that they ever had, C.H. Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. And for over 34 years, that man preached to crowded congregations, but not only crowded congregations, he preached with such power that thousands and thousands and tens of thousands were converted to God. Let us pay what we owe God. Pay it in your tithe. Pay it on the tenth of your time. Pay it on the tenth of your money. Pay it on the tenth of your ability. Prove! God wants us to prove it. And he says, you'll prosper. May God help us to walk this way for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen.